Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance that we get to meet and to worship together, even as we're in our own homes. We thank you that you're kind, that you're doing something, even though we often can't see it. Lord, there's so much going on that would seemingly rob us of joy, but help us to know that you're in control, writing a story greater than we can imagine. And so, Lord, help us to see you and all that is happening, to trust you, and to find our joy in you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we fittingly come to the topic of joy. And this is providential because it seems like we could use some joy. After all, there's so many things going on that seemingly would rob us of joy. Really like no time I remember in my lifetime. The election, depending on who you wanted to win, as of the filming of this, it wasn't officially decided. Racial unrest, natural disasters, wildfires, a struggling economy, and of course, COVID, with all that entails, including not being as a church, pressure on marriages, unemployment, school at home, sickness and loss, and so many other things. I was just thinking this week about how the holidays are going to be affected in some way. It's kind of like the plot of a bad Hallmark movie, The Virus That Stole Christmas. And what makes these events particularly difficult is that we tend to tie our joy or lack of it to our circumstances. Does that make sense? We tie our joy to our candidate winning the election and our lack of joy to them losing it. We tie our joy to a prosperous economy and our lack of joy to a down economy. We tie our joy to family get-togethers and to healthy bodies and to good relationships. And we tie our lack of joy to canceled family get-togethers and sickness and to struggling relationships. I mean, how many of you have thought this recently? I would be so happy if COVID would just go away, if I could find a job, if my husband or wife did this, if our school could get back to normal, if church could meet in person. But you can imagine the sorrow that awaits when our joy is tied to the transient things of this world, especially in light of all that's going on right now. I mean, it makes sense that our culture is angry, hurting, stressed, and scared. Their joy is in the world, and the world is failing them. But what if there was something more sure, something unable to be threatened by seemingly bad circumstances, something that overcomes the sorrows of this world? Well, in our passage this morning, we see just that. In fact, in the ESV, it's titled, "Your Sorrow Will Turn to Joy." Jesus is offering his disciples, who are about to experience the worst event in their lives, a joy that is deeper and more enduring. As we'll discuss, it is both powerful and persevering. And so to see this, turn with me to John chapter 16. If you've been with us in our study of Jesus' farewell discourse, you know just how dark of a moment this is. It's Thursday evening. Later that night, Jesus will be betrayed, and Friday he'll be crucified, right? He's hours from the cross. And so Jesus is using these last moments to minister privately to his disciples, trying to strengthen them and prepare them, not only for his crucifixion and death, but for his ultimate departure when he returns to the Father. And so though there has been a calling of what they're supposed to do, a big focus has been on comfort. I hope we understand just how important this is. Because the story of the crucifixion is so familiar to us and we know the ending, we likely don't appreciate the tension of this moment. It's like watching a movie you've already seen, right? The tension isn't there because you know what's going to happen. On top of this, for me, knowing that Jesus is God, knowing what he must do, will do, I sometimes wrongly picture him almost as this ministry soldier marching to the cross, indifferent to what is going on around him. But just try to appreciate what is happening in this intimate moment. Jesus loved these men. And he not only knows the pain and grief they'll experience, but he knows the suffering they will endure to live for him. And so these words, they aren't a rebuke. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, why don't you get what is happening? Why are you grieving when you know that I'll rise from the dead? How many times do I have to tell you? No, these are like these genuine, heartfelt words of comfort meant for those who will not only experience his crucifixion, but those who will ultimately give their lives for the gospel. The closest approximation I could think of is if I were dying, what would I say to my kids? What would I tell them? How would I encourage them? And I know none of you would hear my words and think, what's the big deal? He's going to heaven. He'll be in a better place. We'll see him one day. No, you would worry for my kids. You would hurt for my kids. You would want to comfort my kids. Well, here we have Jesus, who loved these men more truly and more deeply than any father has ever loved their children. He's not indifferent to their pain. And so in kind of this great act of humility and sacrifice, the one who should be comforted as he faces the cross offers comfort to those he loves. So keep all this in mind as he speaks of joy, because this joy must be unique. It must be a joy that is both powerful and persevering. It must be a joy that shines brightly in the darkest of times. So let's read Jesus' encouragement as he discusses a sorrow that turns to joy. Verse 16, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again, a little while and you will see me. So here he's talking about his death, but subsequent resurrection, right? This is really the crux of his argument. But understand, the disciples don't have a category for this, right? Resurrection is central to what we believe, but it was foreign to them. And they can't really wrap their heads around it. Okay, so they have questions. Verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but that sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Okay, so the bigger picture is that Jesus is bringing them comfort because following his crucifixion, there will be a resurrection, right? Death will lead to life. Now, as we discussed, the temptation with this is to see it as Jesus pointing to good circumstances to find their joy in. All right, they'll be sad because he died, but don't worry because he's going to be resurrected from the dead. But understand, Jesus is doing something greater here. Because the resurrection wasn't simply a turn of events from a sad one to a happy one. It was about salvation and the forgiveness of sins, and not simply hope for eternal life, but the transformation of everyday life. Right? It was the inauguration of the new covenant and the ushering in of heaven itself as it intruded in on our fallen world. And this is why Jesus describes this joy as different. Right, he describes it as a persevering joy in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Can you even fathom a joy that cannot be taken away? I feel like if I were to just turn on the news, my joy would be taken away. If I were to think about safer at home being extended, my joy would be taken away. If I think about the struggles of the people of our church, my joy would be taken away. But Jesus says that the joy he offers won't be taken away. But not only is it persevering, he describes it as powerful in verse 24. He says, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Again, can you imagine a joy that would be full, or we might translate it complete? I feel like there are moments of joy, but full joy, especially right now. But again, this is what Jesus offers. So let me ask you, do you feel like that describes your joy right now? Maybe as you sit on your couch wishing we were together, dreading another week of school at home, worried about your job. Is your joy persevering and powerful? Well, beloved, trust that it is possible. And amazingly, nothing has to really change this week for that to happen except your faith. What you believe, where you look to. And that's what Jesus does in our passage. He gives the disciples truth. He doesn't simply say, hey, just wait and see, it's going to be okay. He gives them truth to encourage their faith. He wants them to believe. He wants them to reorient their lives and believe that in him there will be true joy. And this leads to our key idea. We find a persevering and powerful joy when we see life in light of Christ and his gospel. So let's look at four aspects of true joy to encourage our faith and increase our joy. Point number one, true joy recognizes the world's counterfeits. True joy recognizes the world's counterfeits. So Jesus' central premise is verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. But the disciples have questions, and so Jesus elaborates on this in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So he's emphasizing that their sorrow will not endure. Their sorrow will turn to joy. Not only because of the resurrection, but really because of what the resurrection brings into existence. We'll come back to that in the next point. But notice that in this verse, Jesus also points out that the world is going to get it wrong. They will rejoice, not recognizing the significance of the cross. So while the disciples are grieving, the world will rejoice. But why? I mean, why would the world rejoice? After all, even if you didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, just common decency would hate that an innocent, moral, helpful man is wrongly accused of a crime and then murdered. But as you likely know, the religious leaders wanted him dead. Why? Because he threatened what they valued, their sources of joy. He threatened their self-righteousness. He threatened their power. He threatened their culture. He threatened their money. He threatened their esteem. He threatened their popularity. All of who they were, their complete way of life, was tied into the false religion that they had made by perverting Judaism. And yet Jesus, the Messiah, the true Savior, he comes into the world. He offers his salvation by grace through faith alone. And it threatens everything Israel had become. And so as it says at various points throughout the Gospel of John, the religious leaders want him dead. Jesus threatened their joy, so they found joy when he was murdered. But you see the importance of this. Jesus is setting up a contrast between the joy of the world and the joy they can find in him. Does that make sense? I mean, he could have simply just pointed out how they find joy in him. But by pointing out the contrast, Jesus brings clarity to true joy and counterfeit joy. And counterfeit joy is tied to our circumstances, right? It could be our possessions, our achievements. Simply, it's tied to our idols. For the religious leaders, because Jesus threatened their idols, they rejoiced at seeing an innocent man crucified. Now, likely all of us, Christian or not, would like to think that we're better than that, that we wouldn't rejoice at the torture and murder of someone who was guiltless. But where we should see ourselves in this story is to remember how easy it is for us to tie our joy or our lack of it to our idols, right? How easy it is to find joy in personal successes, favorable circumstances, financial security, the affection or admiration of others. And with this, we must then see why our joy is so easily threatened. Think of the elections. Why will so many people be angry and upset regardless of what happens or has already happened? Because they saw this election as about personal freedoms and security and economic prosperity and safety and health. They believe their happiness is intimately intertwined with those things, and when they are threatened, say by the wrong candidate, they lose their joy. Same with COVID. COVID has attacked so many of the things we find our joy in, and so it's easy for us to assume we can't be happy during a time like this. Now we'll discuss where we're supposed to find joy in the following points, but just slow down and consider your life. Are you seeking joy in the wrong areas? If you're not sure, just ask yourself, is your joy tied to circumstances? Will it be affected by how long it takes COVID to end? Will it be affected by the election results? Will it be affected by what your husband or wife does or does not do? Will it be affected by your grades? Will it be affected by the holidays? If so, you've settled for counterfeit joys. You've wrongly thought that the biggest problems are what is going on around you, when in reality, it's what's going on in you. But understand, Jesus is offering more, right? And you will be stuck if you continue to be convinced that you can't be happy apart from some change of events. Why? Because ultimately, that's idolatry. Looking to an idol to find what you're meant to find in Christ. And idols will always fail us. So maybe ironically in your minds, one of the first steps towards joy is repentance. It's just turning from finding your joy in the idols of the world and instead trusting in Christ. I really believe that for some of you, this would begin a pathway to greater joy. If you could just pray something like, Lord, forgive me for putting my faith in some candidate, some vaccine, some relationship, some way my spouse acts, some financial security. Help me instead to find it in you. So we turn from our idols, from counterfeit joys, and where do we then turn to? And that's point number two. True joy is rooted in the gospel. Admittedly, for me, I've had to repent of my own idols. With what's happening recently, I found myself really stressed and even really angry at times. Right? Not with the election. I trust God with that, but with the Dodgers, especially when they're down 3-1 with the Braves, like so much frustration, so much anxiety, right? We all have our own idols. But what is the solution, whatever your idols might be? It is the gospel. Look at our passage. Like I mentioned, we find the crux of Jesus' argument in verse 16, right? A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. He'll then say in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, like I mentioned, the temptation is to think this is about changed circumstances, about better circumstances. So they thought he was dead, but he comes back to life. I mean, imagine you thought someone you loved was dead, but they came back alive. And can even fathom the joy, the happiness you would feel. I read of a person recently who was supposedly dead, but then at the mortuary, they realized the person was breathing. And so they took them to the hospital. Now, as a side note, if I worked at a mortuary and I'm ready to do whatever morticians do, and then someone starts to breathe, that is the day that I quit. Because I don't want to go into work every day thinking like, is this person going to breathe on me? Like poking them. I don't know what you do, right? I would be afraid. So that would be the day I quit. Anyways, back to the illustration. Can you imagine how happy you would be if someone you thought was dead was really alive? But the joy Jesus is talking about here isn't simply the advent of better circumstances. Because what does he say in verse 22? He says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. But how can Jesus say that when he knows the resurrection will be followed by loss and suffering? I mean, sure, the resurrection was great, but he was leaving anyways, a mere 40 days after the resurrection. So the resurrection simply delayed the inevitable loss that they would feel. But not only that, but as we learn in Matthew 20, Jesus knows they will suffer powerfully for the gospel. I mean, these disciples are going to experience tremendous pain and loss to follow Christ and to live for him. So how could the joy not be taken away from them? Right? When they're headed to a life of loss and suffering. It was because the resurrection wasn't simply about Jesus being alive instead of dead. The resurrection was about the forgiveness of sins, victory over death, and the promise of eternity. Think of it in light of the gospel story that defines us, the gospel that gives us hope. Right? It tells us that the greatest problem each of us faces isn't outside of us, it's inside of us. It isn't COVID or the election or the economy. It's the sinfulness of our own hearts. Now, on a practical level, it's our sin that leads to our lack of joy. Sin is at the root of so much anger and bitterness and fear and anxiety and jealousy and discontentment. But the problem is much deeper and more significant than that. Because more than the damage sin causes horizontally to our world and to our relationships is what it's done vertically to our relationship with God. And too often we fail to see this, right? Sin is so much a part of who we are that we don't really even notice it, even think about it. And yet it is an offense against a perfectly holy God, and it demands his attention. Specifically, breaking because of our sin, because our sin is the breaking of God's law, an act of rebellion against him as our creator and Lord, we deserve punishment for our sins and eternity in hell. And that is why things like the election and COVID aren't even close to the biggest problem our world is facing. It would be like the person with terminal cancer ignoring it and instead going to the doctor because they stubbed a toe. We live in a time where so much seems like it's going wrong. As it's been said, 2020 hasn't seemed to have gotten many things right. And yet it's a stubbed toe compared to the moment each of us will stand before the God of the universe and give an account for the sin in our lives. Now realize, the situation was no different for the disciples. Their world was going to be turned on end. They're going to witness his murder. They're going to fear for their own lives and scatter. They were going to weep. They were going to mourn. And yet that too was the stub toe to the real problem. They were sinners in need of a Savior. And so while Jesus acknowledged that they will grieve, he also understands that at some point, they're going to understand the significance of the cross and the resurrection. Because on the cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering a physical death. He was suffering the divine punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. In other words, on the cross, Jesus suffered hell in the place of all who believe in him. And then he was raised from the dead to show that he really did achieve victory over sin and death. Right? His resurrection proved that Jesus' work on the cross destroyed the sting of sin and death. As Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. Backing up to our point, obviously there would be joy in the resurrection. Jesus was dead and then alive. But do you see why it was so much more than that? That it would lead to a joy that could not be taken away. Because the resurrection didn't simply mean the end of his death, but so much more, they found joy in it. It offered us new life. And I think that's why he uses the illustration of a woman giving birth in verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being was born into the world. Now remember, the joy isn't simply because the pain has stopped. Right? That would be momentary joy. Jesus says a joy is because a human being has been born into the world. Do you see the difference? If someone were being tortured, but it stopped, there would be joy, right? Obviously, they would be happy that it stopped, but it would be momentary and fleeting. But childbirth is different. The joy is not simply in getting that parasite out and the pain is stopping. The joy is in the child, right? You don't send out an announcement to your friends saying, hey, celebrate with us, the pain is over. No, it's celebrate with us, we have a new child. The point being, the resurrection ushered in something. It was the beginning of something. I mean, it was more, meaning that it was more than life instead of death. It was the offer of eternal life to those who deserved eternal death. So what does this mean for us? In the big picture, we recognize that the greatest problem each of us has been dealt with on the cross. And that puts life into perspective. When we are so overwhelmed by what is happening, it means we don't get it. We're worried or we're angry or grieving over our stubbed toe, forgetting that our cancer has been cured. And I'm not making light of the suffering, as we'll discuss in a moment. Suffering is real. But I do hope you will see it in perspective. And so, Christian, what are you facing right now that seems so disheartening or so overwhelming? Just pause for a moment and consider. You deserve hell, and you will spend an eternity in heaven. You've stubbed your toe, but your terminal illness has been healed. And amazingly, it's not just that, it's more than that. Because as we've often said, the gospel is not just about eternal life, but everyday life. Paul puts the gospel in perspective this way. He's talking about the reality of the gospel and how it speaks to what is happening right now. In Romans 8:32, he writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So Paul is arguing that the gospel is the promise of everyday grace, because if God already sacrificed his own son, how can we possibly imagine that he won't give us everything else that we need? I mean, can you picture God saying, I orchestrated the death of my only beloved son, but when it comes to the 2020 elections, you're on your own. You see the foolishness of it? Do we really believe that God would make the greatest and most costly sacrifice to defeat the world's greatest adversary, sin, only to then to somehow overlook a virus? No, the gospel tells us something more is in play, that God has not forgotten, that the story is bigger. We'll discuss what this practically means in the next couple of points, but for now, just consider the gospel. Let it bring perspective on what is happening. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that there was so much more going on than his death and even his resurrection. Because with that perspective, they would rejoice. Not only over his resurrection, but they would actually rejoice over his death. So think about that. This wasn't simply that the disciples would rejoice that he was alive, but at some point, when all was made clear, they would rejoice that he died. Does that make sense? So again, it was so much more than he was dead, but rejoice, now he's alive. It would be, he was dead, and in that we rejoice, because now we are alive. It comes down to seeing the bigger story. And that's our next point, point number three. True joy sees the bigger story. Now, in his teaching, Jesus uses the illustration of childbirth. I feel like I kind of want to be careful here. I want to be careful about how I speak of childbearing. In other words, I don't want to pretend I know how painful it is. I can just picture myself saying, "Yeah, oh yeah, childbirth. Like it's really painful. It's kind of like when I had that hangnail, right? I can just picture my wife rolling her eyes as she hears us saying, "Seriously, you were watching ESPN in the hospital while I was about to give birth." But nonetheless, it is the illustration that Jesus uses, so we'll consider it again here. Looking at our passage first, as we look at it, I hope we see that Jesus wasn't ignoring suffering and pain. Does that make sense? He doesn't rebuke them and say, "Hey, when you see me hanging on the cross, you really shouldn't be sad. You just got to have more faith." I mean, think about it. Even if you knew someone you love was going to somehow be resurrected from the dead, if you saw them tortured and then murdered, you would grieve. You would grieve deeply. And Jesus' illustration of childbirth pictures this. He doesn't say the reason a woman is in pain is because of her sin or because of her lack of faith, right? Pain is a part of the natural process of childbirth. But the illustration of pain offers us a truth. Listen to it again, verse 21. Jesus says, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And he's making the point that the joy of having a child far outweighs the pain of childbirth. And a loving mother would say it's well worth it. I mean, have you ever met a woman who, after giving birth, looks at her kid and said, "Well, that definitely was not worth it"? I mean, my daughter came out looking like Gollum from Lord of the Rings, but my wife still thought she was precious, pun intended. But think about it for what Jesus is saying here, right? It's kind of the simple example of childbirth, but it's to illustrate the greater reality of the cross. The pain of losing Christ was immense. But when they realized the salvation accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection and the inauguration of the new covenant, they would rejoice. And understand, we are not overstating the significance of the cross with these men. Church history tells us they suffered deeply for their ministry of the gospel. And almost all of them were martyred for their faith. In other words, it's not an exaggeration to say the cross meant everything to them. So again, the pain led to joy. Now, this is honestly hard to wrap our heads around because we think of joy as the absence of pain. In fact, if we're experiencing pain in some way, then we usually lack joy. But in our passage, we see something different. For us then, as we kind of back up, we take a look at the big picture, we must consider the work that Jesus is doing through the sufferings of life. Because if you believe that, if you have faith in that, it will change everything. Does that make sense? What if you believed that in your difficulty, whether it's COVID-related, election-related, financial-related, relationship-related, or even just simply the sufferings of life-related, what if you really believed that they were for the purpose of something great and beautiful and even joyful? How would that change things? I think to some degree, most of us have seen this in our lives. We've gone through some suffering only in retrospect to see the better story that God was writing. Right? Think of that boyfriend broke up with you years ago and your heart seems so broken. And now you're with the husband you love dearly. And you look back and you can think, "I dodged a bullet there." I mean, you don't tell that person that, but you get the picture. You realize God was doing something. A difficulty in ministry drew you deeper into prayer. A particular suffering led to growth and faith. A particular trial changed the direction of your life to where you are now. But retrospect is always easier. In this story, we see Jesus with the difficult task of explaining it beforehand, and the disciples don't quite get it. But I think this is like us. We're struggling to get it. Because I really believe when all is said and done, whether, again, it's the election or COVID or the economy or ministry, that we will see so many ways in which God was being gracious to us in this season. And even more amazingly, on the other side of eternity, when all is made known, we'll see the trillions of ways that God was orchestrating all that is happening right now for our good and His glory. One way to think of it is, and I feel like I've talked about this often during COVID, so we won't stay here too long, but it's a truth that we definitely see in this passage, but there is a bigger story going on. Remember that, there's a bigger story going on. Think of what is happening. Jesus knows that the temptation of the disciples will be to see His death as the whole story. Personally, I have trouble blaming them. I mean, sure, again, we know the end of the story, but for them, can you imagine what it was like? Right? They gave up everything to follow this itinerant preacher. They thought he could be the long-awaited Messiah. Maybe in their mind, that was a political or military leader, someone who's going to come into power. And then they saw him murdered and hung on a cross like a common criminal. And so Jesus is trying to tell them there's a bigger story, one where His death isn't the end, but actually only the beginning of something new and greater. And that's why He tells them the ending. He tells them He's coming back. And all this reminds us, as we've said over and over these last 8 months or so, that there is a bigger story. And what this all means for us is that if you're going to find joy in the pains of this life, we must believe there's more going on. More than we see, and really more than we can imagine. I mean, if in the murder of Christ, the greatest tragedy, the greatest sin in human history, a new age was ushered in, and the disciples received a greater gift than they could possibly have hoped for, can we then believe that God can do something incredible, awe-inspiring, even miraculous through all that is happening right now? I mean, do you believe He has a plan through this election, the coronavirus, the economy, the division of our country, and even your own personal sufferings? A plan to do something great. Because if you do, everything will be different and you will find joy. With this, let me offer three practical applications. First, believe that suffering and joy can coexist. My point with this message isn't to dismiss pain or act like suffering doesn't hurt, but by believing the pain has a purpose and that God is doing something, they can coexist. As 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, it's a mourning with hope. I know things are hard for a great many of you, but don't believe the devil's lie that you can't find joy in the pain. Second, let your suffering lead you to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul writes this. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." So he's describing a suffering that was almost unbearable. But where does this lead him? Again, he says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul's suffering led him to humble dependence on God. And I really think that one of the greatest blessings with all that is happening right now would be if we were more humbly dependent on Christ. If our faith and worship grew to new heights because we realized that the idols of this world will always fail us. Does that make sense? I mean, I pray one day we'll be able to boldly tell people 2020 was really hard, but it was really good because I've never had such faith. And third, see your suffering with expectant hope. In other words, let's be excited to see what God does through it all. Already we've seen some very unique blessings through COVID. I mean, just the fact that we've seen people come to faith is this undeserved grace, but let's believe there's more. So have an expectant hope that God is going to do amazing and beautiful things through all that is happening. Right now, we won't see all of it, but we have to believe that He's doing something. In fact, during the Christmas season, one of the things that we're planning on doing is having some of the members of our church share testimonies of ways they've seen God be faithful over these last months. Because we want all of us to see how God is faithful and to look forward to more ways that He'll demonstrate His amazing love and grace to us. Before I move on, let me read a quote by J.C. Ryle, one of my brothers sent me this week, and I think it describes well what God is often doing in our suffering. He writes, "Let us mark this well. There is nothing which shows our ignorance so much as our impatience under trouble. We forget that every trial is a message from God and intended to do us good in the end. Trials are intended to make us think, to wean us from the world, to send us to the Bible, and to drive us to our knees. Health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. Prosperity is a great mercy, But adversity is a greater one if it brings us to Christ. Lighthouse, let all that is happening lead you to Jesus. Point number four, true joy aligns our will with Christ through prayer. At the end of the passage, he says something that I think often we don't always know what to do with. Verses 23 and 24. He says, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Now some wrongly take this to mean that God will give us whatever we want. But we know this is not true, not only because it contradicts other scripture, but because it's kind of a pagan idea that places God as our debtor, right? Someone who owes us simply because we ask or ask in a certain way. But in this, the creator-creation distinction is lost. We demand he answers. We require he gives. But we don't get to use God to fulfill our wants. So as we read this, we should be wary of poor theology. But that wariness, coupled with kind of the practical reality that we have seemingly asked for so many things that we weren't given, means that, again, we don't know really what to do with this kind of verse. So it seemingly loses its significance. And we tend to almost ignore this as a nice Christian platitude, but one that lacks any real power. So how do we understand this? When Jesus says to you, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. What is he referring to? First, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, whatever you ask of the Father, he will give it to you. He says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Okay, so that in my name is key to understanding these verses. Now, this isn't like some magic incantation like abracadabra, or when you ask your kids, what's the magic word? As one commentator points out, to ask in Jesus' name does not mean to frivolously tack the words in Jesus' name onto the end of a prayer. It's not a magic formula that obligates God to grant every selfish request that people make. To prayer in Jesus' name has a far more profound and serious meaning. What then does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It focuses on two ideas, our poverty and Christ's purposes. First, to pray in Jesus' name recognizes our poverty. So, We don't have the right to ask anything from God. Like we mentioned before when we discussed the gospel, we are unholy people approaching a holy God. So the only way we can approach God is through Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in his name. Does that make sense? There is no approaching God on our own. But in Jesus' name, we can actually make requests of God. I mean that prayer doesn't highlight what we want, like our selfishness, our deservedness, as much as it highlights our neediness. It highlights first our poverty and our inability, which then demonstrates the unfathomable kindness of God and the powerful work of the gospel of Christ as we, as creatures, actually get to make requests of the Creator. I hope that makes sense, but just consider that. We take prayer for granted. But it is through Jesus that we approach God the Father as his children. We can call him Father, even Abba or Daddy, because we have been adopted as his own through the grace of Christ. So praying in Jesus' name recognizes our poverty. And second, to pray in Jesus' name recognizes Christ's purposes. Something we have to realize is that the idea of someone's name in biblical times has to do with their character. All right, when we named our kids, we wanted names we liked the sound of, but we also wanted names that had some sort of meaning or significance. Caleb was a man of faith. Josiah was a good king who brought back the word. Carissa means grace. CJ or Carson James. I was preaching through James when we adopted him. But with God, it's even more significant, right? The Jews held the name of God in high esteem. It meant something about his character, who he was. And so when Jesus says we should ask in his name, it means to pray according to his character, his purposes. Does that make sense? So praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean that if we do, we get whatever we want. It means that when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray according to his character and according to his purposes, then we will get what we want. And what we want, more than anything else, will be for his sovereign plan to bring him glory. So God gives, but there are limits. Imagine I take my kids to a super nice restaurant, I open the menu and I say, order whatever you want. I don't do this because my kids eat like horses and I'm too cheap. But if I said that, order whatever you want, That doesn't mean like whatever you want in the world. You can't order sushi in a Mexican restaurant. It's limited to whatever's on the menu, right? When we ask in Jesus' name, we're limiting our asking to his character and his purpose. To use an extreme example, if you were to pray, "Hey Lord, strike dead my enemy in Jesus' name," just because you said in Jesus' name doesn't mean you're actually asking in Jesus' name, because you're not praying according to his character. Here's the point. We need to align our will with Jesus' character and purposes. Because when we do that, ultimately, we get what we want and our joy will be full. So for example, imagine you could pray like this. "Jesus, will you please help COVID go away? It seems to me that would be good for so many reasons, but Lord, your will be done. If it's COVID for 3 more months as part of your loving and wise and sovereign plan, I want that even more than I want it to end. If your purposes for the coronavirus are not yet through, then let it linger. Because more than I want to not wear a face mask, I want to see you transform lives, draw people to faith, destroy our idols, create greater dependence, and ultimately to glorify yourself. So Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. I pray in accordance with his character, his purposes." If you can pray that and mean it, your prayer will be answered and your joy will be full. I hope that makes sense. Just understand how much of our angst right now over whatever is bothering us comes down to this simple reality. Our will is not aligned to Christ. I mean, we must believe that his plan for COVID, the economy, church, the election, among other things, is the most loving and wise plan for us right now. I think theologically, there's no way around that, unless we argue that he's in some way not loving, wise, or sovereign. But if it's true that all that is happening right now is part of his loving and wise plan, then the only way we will find joy is if our desires align with Christ. We will only find joy if we want his will to be done, no matter the cost. If we believe that that what he is doing is the wisest and most loving thing he could do. And realize when you can say that, like, "God, I want your plan for the election over mine, your plan for COVID over mine, your plan for my marriage over mine, your plan for work and school over mine, your plan for ministry over mine," you will find joy as you wait expectantly to see what amazing things God will do. So before I close, can I encourage you to pray not only with a will aligned to Christ, but pray for a will aligned to Christ? Really, I think that is what we truly need right now. Well, let me close with this. I was asked by another pastor this week from another part of the country, how do I process the election? Because he said, it's easy for me to worry. I mean, I have 3 daughters. I mean, what do I do about that? I don't think I offered any great insight, but for me, it comes down to believing God's plan is right and making sure that I'm fueling my faith with truths about who God is and not fueling my frustration, worry, fear, or anger by endlessly dwelling on the things of the world, the what ifs. Because in the end, all that is happening is part of a beautiful story that God has written. And so I believe that. And so as I believe that and seek to align my desire to Christ's character, I don't only find joy, but there is this expectant hope that God is going to do far more than we can even possibly imagine. Since I preached multiple messages on the election, I had some discussions with people from our church about it. And I think the thing that I heard most often, which was actually so encouraging, was people saying, "I need to trust God more." Pretty simple, right? But even that's it. They realized their lack of faith was leading to their lack of joy. I mean, if we trust in ourselves or what we think is best, the world will so often let us down. But if we trust Jesus, we can have joy. And so, Lighthouse, with all that is going on, I encourage you to believe there is a bigger and better story that than we are seeing. And then align your heart with Christ, desiring his will to be done, knowing his plan is more wise and more loving than we can possibly imagine. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, our hearts are heavy. There is so much going on that seemingly doesn't make sense. We see people hurting. We see people suffering. But in the midst of it, Lord, help us to see you. Lord, we ask for COVID to end. We ask for church to meet in person. We ask for healthier marriages, for people to find jobs. But ultimately, we pray for your will to be done. And we ask for grace, Lord, to help our wills align with our Savior's, and then to find so much joy in trusting in your sovereign plan. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.